definitely at hand. Well, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, wow, what a book. The book of Ephesians. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever taken in hand this book to study and to look at and to pray through and to receive from the Lord, but I'll tell you, the book of Ephesians is a lofty epistle for sure. And obviously, if you've been around for any time, you know, anytime I start a book, it's my favorite. But I think I was honest when we started Galatians to say, I love it, but it's one of my favorites, but there are some that are just so lofty that you can't compare with. And all of it's obviously inspired word, and all of it's from the Lord, and all of it's God-breathed. But, you know, there's something special in the book of Ephesians for us. I kind of feel like sometimes the church of Ephesus. The Lord's done a neat work, done revival, and we've had some sweet times together. And you know, we're a fairly young church. Probably those in Ephesus were probably about 6 years old as Paul planted there and worked among them, if we look at the dates and stuff. And we'll get more into the background and the setting of the writing on a Thursday night as we begin the book of Ephesians, probably in 2 weeks. But we see here there's just so much. There's so much beauty. You know, many of the epistles are more argumentative. They have an argument following an argument. Paul, like as we saw in Galatians, there was an argument that he was bringing in, and he was, arguing a fact and arguing points. We saw that in 1st, 2nd Corinthians. He's dealing with sin, and so addressing, you know, individual circumstances and things. Where Paul in Ephesians is moving in a really different way. It's an interesting thing as you look through the epistles. Actually, in the Greek text, you find that in Ephesians, Paul uses a bigger vocabulary. He uses a different kind of style, even of writing. He uses more of a very poetical writing in the book of Ephesians, and it's an interesting thing. Some modern day scholars have come to the conclusion Paul's not the author of Ephesians because of that. There's some 70-some, I think, words, I forget, you know, that are used here that aren't used in any of his other epistles. And again, not only a different vocabulary or a higher vocabulary, but going beyond that, even a different style of writing. And there's some reasons I think it points to that, which I think would be good for thought for our study this morning. Right now, the Apostle Paul is in Rome in prison when he writes Ephesians. We probably would date this about 61, A.D. 61 to 62 in his imprisonment there. You know, it's an interesting thing because probably in A.D. 55 is when the church was planted. So they're probably about 6 years old here. Also, we know that there are four letters that he wrote in that imprisonment. We call them the prison epistles. That would be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And that little tiny epistle, that personal epistle, Philemon, they're stuck between Titus and Hebrews, that little one that probably not many people look at, but has some neat insight. In fact, in Philemon, he says there, as he writes, he calls himself the aged apostle. We know that Paul's later on into his years. He's probably been saved somewhere about 30 years when he writes these epistles. And so Paul is moving later on. His vocabulary is probably obviously increased as time has gone on. But more importantly than that, Paul, when he writes this letter, has time to think. He has time to really sit down. He has time to study. He's under arrest for 2 years at least in Rome. We know that from Acts chapter 28. And as he's under that arrest, you know, it's different. You know, when he wrote his other epistles, he's on the road, he's traveling, he's moving, you know, he's dealing with circumstances. He's on the mission field when he writes. Here he's more, in a setting where he's able to think through things and really write. Also, we'll see in the introduction, we'll get into it, that Ephesians is probably a circular letter. which means it was probably written to the church of Ephesus, and we'll talk about those kinds of things, that it would be, you know, given to the churches of Asia Minor as a circulator, and there's reasons for that thought, and again, we'll get into those when we get into the introduction. So it's a book that's written more to a general group of a body of believers in a region that Paul had ministered personally in for a long time, probably a little more maturity, and he's already ministered for 3 years at least as he taught 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. So he had a Bible school in Ephesus, which was pretty much the hub and headquarters of missions throughout the world there, at least in the latter times. It was the hub of missions in Asia Minor there. And people, you know, in the cities were close, and if we got out a map, we could see that. And it's good to do those things. And to see that this letter probably went to the church of Ephesus and the move from there, and it was read publicly in the other churches. And so he's dealing with not so much, you know, a specific problem in a certain church, like 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians dealing with sin, or, you know, or the argument in Galatians about the Judaizers, but just giving a summary, really, and some major doctrinal truths that he's going to be bringing out, which brings us to a very strong epistle, a very rich epistle, a very powerful one from the aged apostle in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ as he takes up pen and parchment and he begins to bring forth this epistle under the anointing of the Spirit. We find some really neat and lofty and high things. So I think I'd be safe this morning to say that this is definitely one of the great epistles in the New Testament, which most every scholar who does a commentary on Ephesians says the same thing, just to back up my claim there. Ephesians, again, written in a different style, more of a poetical style. We want to look at... In the next few weeks, we're going to start a little series here on the Godhead working in salvation. The Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what are their roles in our salvation. And I think there's some real rich things in the, in one sentence, we can find all of those. Now, that one sentence starts in verse 3 and goes to verse 14. In the Greek text, that's one sentence. I know in our English Bibles, we don't see that. But in the Greek text, we have one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. And it's interesting because Ephesians is full of these. In chapter 1, verses 15 through verse 23 is another sentence. So you have in that chunk two sentences. And it's just an interesting thing. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is one sentence in the Greek. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. These are huge. And this is why it's a different style than the normal. And this is why, you know, and Paul is moving in a very, free-flowing kind of writing. And it's really powerful. And it's interesting because in our first sentence that we're going to look at this morning, verses 3 through 14. Now, we won't get through it all this morning. Like I said, we're going to do some parts here. But there's a reoccurring phrase that I want you to note. In verse 6, it says this, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then you look at the end of verse 12, to the praise of His glory. The end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Now, it seems very clear that there are three sections in this sentence, if I can do that, if I can segment a sentence. There are three sections, and they're closing with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. To the praise, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the only time it's talked about His grace, and there's some reasons for that. As there, it's the section of the Father working in our salvation. Then verses 7 through 12 is the section on the Son's role in our salvation. And it's to the praise of His glory. And then verse 13 and 14 is the Spirit's role in our salvation, to the praise of His glory. And it seems, and some believe, that this was adopted as an actual hymn in the early church. And that was the chorus, to the praise of His glory. Now, I won't sing it for you to spare you. But You know, and as you look at it, it looks, you know, that's interesting. And that's, to me, that's exciting. It's like, wow, this is, imagine a song written out of Ephesians 1 verse 3 through 14. You want to talk about a rich, meaningful song? Oh, there's so much truth and so much depth and so much richness of Christ here. And so what I want to this morning begin is a study again of the Godhead. Here from this section, which I think Paul is doing very powerfully and very poetically and very beautifully, he's doing and talking about it's all to the praise of His glory. Our life exists to praise the Lord and to give Him glory, to bring God honor and glory. Our life should magnify the Lord in everything that we do. And our salvation, as we're going to see, our study here in this sentence is all about salvation. That's what it's about. It's about God's saving work in mankind. And it's about God's salvation, as we're going to see as we get farther into the letter. We'll see some hints to it here. But as we get farther into the letter, chapter 2, chapter 3, we see that how it's God's plan of redemption, salvation to mankind, to Jew and to Gentile, to bringing all together. And it's really a book filled with insight on missions and the will of God, the heart of God. Talks about the body of Christ, bringing them into one, that there's one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. And it's all in that whole thing of working with all of the people groups of the world, bringing them together, which is the will of God, which brings God pleasure and brings Him ultimately glory and brings Him that praise. And so there's a lot in here. There's a lot of good stuff that we could pull out this morning and look at. And I want to encourage you from the start to read the book of Ephesians from start to finish with no preconceived thoughts and ideas, but just take up the epistle and read it and ask the Lord to give you the interpretation. And I encourage you to be here for our background study, because it's going to lay that foundation to be able to interpret the book rightly. And many times I'll spend a whole entire Thursday evening on just background, because it's important for us to understand. And again, like I said, we'll probably be looking at that in a week or two. I think I have something special for Thursday night. Don't want to miss it. Well, I'm not going to tell you what it is, though. but there's so much. Now, even in verse 3, because in verse 4, it starts on the Father, work in our salvation. Verse 7, it starts on the Son, and then again, verse 13, the Spirit. And in verse 3, we have what I believe is not so much definite, but a hint to the work of the Trinity in this blessed salvation. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, and we'll look at these more in depth on Thursday night, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. What we see here, number one, is blessed be. The word is praise be too. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Father, the God. And you know, right there, the blessed be the God. Speaking so much, not so much of God the Father, but I think what he's saying is God. And that's what I want to study, God. I want to study who God is and how God has saved us. And in God, there's three persons, one God. We call it the Trinity, or, quote, the Godhead. And we want to look at the Godhead and how they work in our salvation. But we have God the Father, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have every spiritual blessings. Now, many Greek scholars say that the whole context of this in the Greek, they derive that the spiritual blessings have something to do with the Holy Spirit. The blessings that are produced and manifested by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting study to do. You know, so you do see a hint there of that Godhead. And what is it? Blessed be. Magnify, worship, praise him. It's interesting because then Paul in verse 4 through 6 goes through the Father. And what's the last phrase? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verses 7 through 12. The Son. What's the last phrase? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 13 and 14. What's the last phrase? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Talking about the Spirit. And so you see the fullness of God here as we start. But what is it dealing with? What is it involving? Salvation. Your salvation. My salvation. Or more corporately, can I say, God's redemptive plan for mankind. The salvation of the world. And so we see that. So jumping in this morning, I want to look at the Father's role in this work of salvation. It says, just as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And it's an interesting thing. There's a kind of a debate where in the English we could put the comma here. Right after before him, should the comma be, as my English Bible puts, at the end of the verse? It says before him in love. Where many scholars would say, no, the comma can go before or after before him, and then in love would be more with verse 5. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And that's an interesting thing. And again, we really don't know, and it could go either way, but it's interesting that either way it does go, it works. I would probably say that the probably more logical way would be to go with verse 5. That, you know, just as we are chosen in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption by sons, by Jesus Christ. And so, there's just some interesting things there. Now, here's the deal. When we talk about God working in salvation, you know, when I think of my salvation, I think of, well, if I know the day, which I do, I think, well, I know the month, the year, that I know that the time of conversion happened in my life. Well, I think that's when salvation started. Well, didn't it? Started. And truly, that is when it started, in a sense. And that's the time I was justified in the Spirit. And that's the time that God began to live in me by his Holy Spirit, which is an evidence of salvation. So on the natural, in that sense, or on in this time zone that I'm in, or in this, you know, dispensation of time in this earth that I live on, that's when salvation happened. But when Paul begins to talk about the Godhead, to talk about the sovereign creator of the universe, God Almighty, when he begins to explain salvation and where salvation derived from God, he does not start the day I came to Christ. It's interesting. That's going to be picked up in verse 13, verse 12 and 13, talking about when we first trusted in him. But where is it picked up? Way back before the world began. Now the problem for me with this kind of a teaching is that I was nowhere to be seen when the way back before the world began. And therefore, for many years, I struggled deeply with this passage here and others like it. Predestination, election, sovereignty. What is this all about? What does it all mean? In fact, for a while, I was very stumbled by it. Tripped up big time. You know, but today, as I sit before you, I'm so besides myself, truly, about predestination, election, sovereignty. It's the very foundation which I stand on today in my walk. And I fear, and believe my fear is valid, that there are many this morning who do not stand on predestination in their walk. And I'll tell you what, it's a link in the chain that cannot be broken if you want to experience all the blessings in Christ. He has, verse 3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he starts to talk about the spiritual blessings that we have, as they all encompass salvation. He begins to talk about them before we were ever around. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing just as you were chosen in Christ. Now, the author, Paul, takes us back to eternity, what we would call, from our time point of view right now, we call it eternity past. Now, eternity doesn't have a past and a, you know, a future. We call eternity past, eternity present right now, and eternity future. That's from our time zone. Eternity doesn't have past, present, future. Eternity is in the now. But from our time, we do that. And the only way that we could mark that, that have a time to go back to, would be an event like the foundations of the earth, the creation of the world. Because in reality, you and I were chosen in Christ, predestined to be adopted as sons, as long as God has been God. As long as eternity has been eternity. Now, how long has eternity been eternity? When did God come into existence? That boggled me as a child. The stumbling factor to me was, Mom, when did God all of a sudden become God? When did it start? See, the lack of the understanding of eternity stirs a question of like that in me. I still don't have the answer. Because, well, to be real honest, I'm real little and he's real big. And to be real honest, I'm not God. He is. You know, and that's the joy of it all. Who knows? Yeah, how could you comprehend such a depth of a truth? How could you ever conceive? I love how Paul closes out in Romans that whole section on salvation and sovereignty, and how his whole plan is for mankind there in Romans 11. And he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. I love that. And his ways past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? You know, that's what Paul says. So perfect. Because he goes off on these kinds of things. Chapter 8, he's talking about predestination. Chapter 9, he's talking about sovereign election and God choosing and vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. And he's going in, he's talking about how people are hardened and blinded and others see, and how grace is on some and some don't have it, and all this stuff. And then he just busts out in worship. All the depth of the wisdom. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he just kind of says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how he judges man. Because that's my question. When you talk about predestination, my question this morning is not so much, am I predestined? I'm saved. I'm predestined. What about the guy that's not? Is he therefore, because I'm predestined to heaven and he's not saved, and I don't know if he's predestined, we'll see, but he dies in that state of the unconverted. Is he therefore predestined to hell? Isn't that the large logical argument? And does that mean then that we really don't do anything and have no control over anything, and God's just totally sovereign, and then my mind just gets all boggled up and I start, you know, warping the view of God and thinking, how can he be a God of love and predestine people to hell? And the fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't say he predestined anybody to hell. Even in those passages like Romans 9, it doesn't say that. It just says the vessels that are fit for dishonor, for destruction, it just says they're ready for it. They're ready by their sin. And God has forgiven some. And others, they're just getting what they rightfully deserve. Others have mercy. And I say, well, what about, and you know, it's an interesting thing. The enemy so longs to warp your concept and understanding of God's sovereignty and of your election in Jesus Christ. Because when he can warp that, he's got your very foundation of your salvation. And once he's got the foundation of your salvation warped, it's going to affect your practical everyday living for Jesus Christ. And for so long in my life, that was warped, ripped off by the enemy. Here's the fact of the matter. The Lord never preaches election, predestination to unbelievers. Never. It's to the church that he speaks to. Ironside, I think, summed it up really well, called the Ironside's door. Maybe some of you have heard of that. Where he said it's like this, salvation. There's the door. Enter through it. And on the top of the door jamb, it says, for whoever wills, let him come. The call, you know, the evangelist, you and I, sharing with people the gospel. And we're telling them, hey man, come on, come on. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Repent. That's the message the Apostle Paul preached. Please hear that. He didn't just say, well, if you're elect, you'll get saved. I'm going to take a nap. Because there are some, and I say that because there are some that have, from these kinds of doctrines, have come to that view. Well, the elect will be saved. Oh, they've gone so far to say, hey, don't put a scripture, you know, on the, you know, outside of the church. Because if you do, somebody might get saved that's not elect. And then, oh no, what will God do? And just ridiculous things. But they say, well, no more evangelism, no more need to evangelize, none of this stuff. Listen, that is a warp of scripture. That's a twist of the enemy. Because why? Paul the apostle writes this. He's the missionary that affected his known world. He's the greatest missionary I've ever read about. He took the gospel and turned the world upside down. That's what the heathen said. Here are these guys. These guys that have turned the world upside down. They're here too. They've come to our city. These guys that are just destroying the world with this cult. With this thing, Christianity, which they thought. In Ephesus, Paul so affected it with the gospel of Jesus Christ that the silversmiths were, they had this huge riot because nobody was buying their little shrines of the goddess Diana anymore. Because nobody was worshiping her anymore. They used to have a great business. But people started throwing away because the gospel of Jesus Christ so affected. So we hear words from a man who's got a heart of evangelism and preaches. He said this in Acts chapter 20. He said, this was my message throughout the world. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He called men to repent, to turn. On Mars Hill, when he preached his sermon, Acts 17, he told them, God has commanded everyone to repent. For there's coming a day which he will judge the world. There was a command, repent. God's overlooked your sin before, but now he calls you to repent. He had a message of the calling to repentance. And he had a message of put your faith in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. So for whoever wills, let him come. And that was the message. Paul would have preached it. Paul did preach it. That's what we preach. But it's interesting when Paul talks to the church, those whom have repented, those whom have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Like Ironside said, you walk through, you know, the door there, and you know, here I am, and I come through the door, whoever wills, I come in, here I am in the church. It's great, man, born again, saved. Think, man, I'm so thankful that I gave my heart to Christ. I repented. Yes! And then I turn around, and I see over the other side of the door, over the door jamb, predestined from the foundations of the world. And I say, what? Whoa. how does that work? I don't know, but it does. It works. Here's the deal. It's awesome. To the church, God speaks, listen, I know you came to me. So thankful. I know you heard the message and responded. But now that I got you in my kingdom and my family, let me show you a mystery. You know, the book of Ephesians is about a mystery. We'll see that. It's about a truth that's been there that God is now revealing. God reveals certain things to His church He doesn't reveal to the world. And He reveals those by His Spirit. And He says, here, let me show you a little insight to this thing called salvation. It's not something I thought of yesterday. And you want to know what? It's not something that I came up with when Adam fell. Oh no. I've had this in heart, in mind, before the foundations of the world. Wow. I say, now, here's the light I'm to look at it. I'm not to say, what about him? I'm to say, what about me? The question is, am I a child of God this morning? And if you say, yeah, been born again, I responded. See, evidence that you're predestined is that you respond. That's an evidence. But the thing is, as I sit back and say, wait a second, this thing's bigger than I thought. This wasn't just some decision I made. This was a decision that God made before the world was. You know, I've been as predestined as long as God has been God. God has had me in mind. God has had me in heart. God has had me in His love. In love, having predestined me from the foundations of the world. This brings me greater strength than anything else. This is the very foundation of my faith. This is what I stand on. This is what I'm resting on, is that Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. But wait, not only Jesus Christ paid for my sins, that God, before the world began, gave Himself to me. You say, well, that's because God didn't really know you. God didn't really have full understanding. You know, I think, wait, God gave Himself to me. Now, first of all, for God to predestine me before the world was, He'd have to know me because nobody else did. Nobody knew Adam when I was predestined, let alone Eve or Abraham or Moses. Well, how does God do this? Well, Psalm 139, I think, says it well. Now, I've read it to you many times, but I will do it again. We call it foreknowledge, and I want to look at a few verses. As you turn there, remember that Romans 8, verse 29 says, to whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's that word predestined here. To whom God foreknew. The word foreknow means to know beforehand. Real simple in the Greek. God foreknew. Now it's interesting. 1 Peter. Okay, that's Romans, again, following me. Romans 8, 29. To whom He foreknew, those He predestined. Sounds like it had something to do with His foreknowledge. To be conformed in the image of His Son. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And I love it. Because the word elect is the same Greek root word as the word in our text this morning in verse 4 for chosen. Elect, chosen, same word. And then in that's in verse 4 there in our text this morning. And in verse 5 we have that word predestined, which we find in Romans. Both of them, the election or the choosing or the predestining, both of them are based upon the foreknowledge of God. Now here's an interesting thing. We're talking about knowledge we don't understand. In Psalm 138 or 139, verse 1, it says, as David writes, O Lord, You have searched me and have known me. Again, Here we're talking about foreknowledge. You have searched me. You've searched every part of me and you know me. And then he kind of breaks it down a little. He says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all of my ways. You take out the love of God being predestined in love, predestining you. I'm scared at this point. God, you know me and are acquainted with all of my ways. You have searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You know my thoughts afar off. You've comprehended my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word on my tongue. Now I'm really scared. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Now you must understand something. David did not have the understanding that we do right now about predestination. This is a new covenant teaching. This is a part of that mystery, the truth being revealed. But he knew something was there. He knew that, hey, God, you've done it. You've hedged me before and behind. Your hand is upon me. He says, such knowledge is too high. I can't even go there. That's where we need to come to this morning. Before we go any farther, is such knowledge is too high. I cannot grasp it. I think what we need this morning is humility. Humility to realize that we're not God. And I don't care how big your intellect is, the bigger it is, the hotter it's going to burn as it fries as you try to think through these things. Where you're just literally just fried. Just, and the thing's just going to, you know, how can I put God, the sovereign God? I'm only talking about the work of the Father. We haven't even got into the Son, the Spirit. And I'm just touching the work of the Father. Please note that. We're not doing some in-depth study on the work of the Father and salvation. We'd be here for a year on the work of the Father and a year on the work of, you know, the Son. And I went until, you know, all through the millennium I'd still be teaching. You know, it's like we're just touching this stuff. And just touching it, I've just got to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I'm blown out. How unsearchable are His judgments, how He judges people. What's going to happen to the judgments? It's beyond me. How unsearchable are His judgments? His ways are far beyond me. They're past finding out. Who's to become His counselor? How many of us want to counsel the Lord? Well, Lord, let's see here. Based upon this truth, then I conclude that now this is good. Wait a second. I love what Paul says as he goes through that thought there in Romans chapter 11. He says in 12:1, he says, beseech you, just give up. Give your body as a living sacrifice. Holy. Forget trying to figure it out and counsel the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord. The work's done. You know that much. You can figure that much out. That before the world was, God was in love with you. And that's what the text is teaching this morning in Ephesians. Before the world began, God. The word here for chose, in its tenses in the Greek, speak of a choice made to edify God Himself. God chose you because by choosing you, He would edify Himself. It was a choice. He was pleased with you. Now, He wasn't pleased with you as He looked at you and saw your works, and He predestined you to whom He foreknew. Think about this for a minute with me, brothers and sisters. And I've said it before, oh, but it's a pinnacle of our salvation. God knew everything that could be known about my life. Like the text this morning, there in Psalm. Everything. Every thought I would think, every word, before I'd say it, He knew it. Before I thought it, He knew it. There's nothing that He doesn't know. Every sin you would do, before you're saved, after you're saved. Tomorrow, He knows the whole thing. He is God. He transcends humanity. He transcends our intellects. He transcends time. He transcends this whole thing of you know, tomorrow and yesterday. He is now. He is the great I am. I am. That's who I am. I am. I'm it. That's it. I live in the eternal. There's nothing that I don't know. There's nothing I don't comprehend. There's nothing I don't understand. I am all knowing. And in my, now this is what just shows me the love of God and shows me the power of my salvation. And in that all knowing ability that I have, I looked and said, okay, I've studied you, Trent, searched you and known you. And now, based upon that knowledge, I choose you. And I just stand back and say, well, I could understand if you didn't know me. You'd choose me. But God, you knew that I would be a sinner, rebel, but then I got saved. Oh, great, this is good. Okay, I'm forgiven. But then after salvation, you knew that rebellion I was going to go through right there. You knew my hardening of my heart right there. And you knew that? Lord, you know, we get into it and we go, God, I don't know. Now look what I've done. I've gone too far. Wait, God says, and I knew you'd go too far. And I chose you. I predestined you before the world was, before time existed. You're mine. This is love that we don't know of. This is called the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is called the love of God that surpasses human understanding, being filled with the fullness of God. These are all scriptures out of Ephesians that Paul's going to be building on. This is what we're talking about. This is the foundation to my salvation. You know, God did not, the word foreknow does not mean God looked through a telescope down through time, if you would, saw that you would choose him, and therefore he chose you. That is such a destruction of the text. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach such a thing. Foreknowledge means God's intimately acquainted with you. Not acquainted with the decision you make, therefore it would move God to make a decision. God wasn't moved by your decision. You were moved by God's. You were moved by God's decision. You were moved by His Spirit. And you say, well, what about the other guy? I didn't ask you about the other guy. Nor did Paul, nor did the Lord. He said, listen, I love you. And let me show you that I loved you. I chose you. I elected, I knew you according to elected according to the foreknowledge of God. I knew you, and I said, and I want you. I'm in love with you. I was intimately acquainted with all of your ways, and I said, and I'm going to predestine you to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ. Note what it says in our text in Ephesians here. This predestining, this adopting as sons. And again, we'll get into just the systematic study of these verses. I'm just taking bits and pieces out of them. It says in verse 5, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, and we'll get to that next week, by Jesus Christ, note, to himself. Speaking of the Father here, he adopted you to himself. We're talking about intimately being acquainted according to the good pleasure of his will. You know what amazes me is this is God's pleasure. It was God's pleasure to adopt you. It was God's foreknowledge that saw who you were and said, regardless, my son's blood's going to cover you. And when I look at you, I'm going to see my son because you're going to be, which a key phrase throughout the book of Ephesians, in Christ. In Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. And as you're in Christ, I am satisfied as I gaze upon you. As I look into you. You know, it's an interesting thing. Here, in verse 4, it says that he should be holy and without blame before him. Now that we should be holy isn't like a an exhortation, be holy and without blame. No, God predestined you that you're going to be holy and without blame. You know, it's an interesting word, this word holy. It's the word for sanctification. And right here what we're talking about is positional sanctification. Now, I don't want to lose you guys. And I pray you'd stick with me. You got to think through a message like this. But positional sanctification, because we got positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is my position in Christ. Justification is declared righteous. It's a legal standing with God. Being, and we call that I'm justified, declared righteous before the sight of God. That's not what he's talking about here in this holiness. He's talking about character. He's talking about the holiness. It's predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. It's all tying together. And it's a character here. This positional sanctification is the character of Christ in you. You are predestined to manifest the character of Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen as you give yourself to the Lord. Because God said it. You know, that makes me want to give myself to the Lord. And Paul's going to get into the practical sanctification in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's going to be talking about that we need to walk and, you know, all of those things that we've looked at. But that God has prepared them beforehand, that we would walk in them. These are all prepared. And it's an interesting word here that it says, that we should be holy and without blemish or without blame before him. The word could be blemish. It's actually the word used for the animal sacrifices, that the lambs would be spotless. That's what we will be before him. The word before him, it means to look intensely down into something in the Greek. It means to look intensely down into something. And you know, what it has the whole meaning of is it's a piercing gaze into the soul of man. And it's not so much speaking of stand before him on the judgment day, but it's speaking of right now in salvation, God has chosen you to be like his son, that he's going to make you holy positionally in Christ, spotless positionally in Christ, that God would gaze down into your soul with a piercing gaze and find satisfaction. And find joy, find pleasure, like it goes on to say in verse 5. Now that just amazes me. And you'd have to really study out the Greek to really see where I'm going here. Because that's where I'm taking it all, from studies in the Greek. It goes through all of this stuff, and the meanings are phenomenal. They're mind-boggling. You know what it's saying, and I just sum it up for you in simplicity. What it's saying is that God chose me, God chose you, and God predestined us that he might make us in his son, and when he looks upon us and gazes with the piercing holy gaze of himself, he finds satisfaction in holiness. He looks and says, I'm pleased. And we say, wait a second! How can God be pleased? Because of his son. You're in Christ. And that's what he sees, his son. This is mind-boggling to me. This is amazing. You say, well, it's not too practical. Oh, yes, it is. If you don't have foundation that's built by doctrine, you won't have anything to stand on, which we would call the practical, to walk in. You won't have any feet to walk if you don't have this foundation, because when you're doing good, everything's great. But when you're doing bad, maybe I lost my salvation. Listen, you can't lose your salvation. How can you lose something that was predestined before the foundation's world, before you were ever around, before you had anything to do with it, that God chose you, predestined you, he's in love with you, he's adopted you, he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of the Son, he knew everything about you, he knew you'd blow it, and he's calling you to repent. When you're fallen, just go repent. And turn boldly. You have all the blessings of Christ. Come. I probably lost it. You know, I dropped my salvation. It broke, shattered. I've lost it. I don't know. I'll never be able to get it back. Listen. You need to read the scriptures in the context of the written. And all the passages that seem to say that, if we had time and we took them in their context, we could explain what they meant in their context. And there are warnings to people who say, well, I'm predestined. I can do whatever I want. Well, you know. Faith that works is data. I don't know if you're predestined. How do I know? How do we know if we're predestined. So we walk with the Lord. Because we walk in the Spirit, because we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is evidence that we've been predestined, the Spirit lives in us. You know, and these things tie together. And you say, well, that's not practical. Listen, the practical comes after the doctrinal. If you don't have the foundation of the doctrinal, you have nothing to stand on, and trial comes your way, and you're on the ground. Oh, look, I've blown it! You're right! But God knew you would have chose you anyways, therefore God's calling you a winner because you're going to heaven. Get up and walk with the Lord. He's in love with you. Dude, that's strength. You want to talk about practical bearing of fruit of the Spirit? Nothing can condemn me. Nothing can stop me. I can blow it as radical as I ever could. And I get up and walk because I know that God has not forsaken me. God hasn't left me. I know He's not going to... You know, when Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews says, you know, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And that He will never, in the Greek tense, He'll never, never leave you, nor never, never, never forsake you is the emphasis in the Greek. There in chapter 13 of Hebrews. I just go, amen. Of course He won't. How can He? Look what the Father did. He predestined me. He chose me. He knew everything about me. Why is He going to all of a sudden? He's not man. He doesn't all of a sudden get in a bad mood. Forget it, I've had enough of you. He doesn't do it. He can't do it. He's predestined you. He's predestined you to be like His Son. And He's going to complete the work which He's begun in you. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it. He's going to do it. Do you want Him to? Well, if you've been predestined, you do. If you've been predestined, if you've been chosen by God, if you're loved by God, you want to love God. John says, I love you, Lord, because, you know, we love Him because He first loved us. See, it was God's love that drew me to Himself. It wasn't my love for God. My love for God is because God lives in me and puts that love in there through His Spirit. This is you cannot break, you cannot shake this foundation. It is solid ground. And you can't lose your salvation. It's an impossibility. You've been predestined. Now, the question is, are you saved? And that's what the question always comes back to. And John, who writes on a real practical level, and even in his Greek that he uses, it's a very common street language compared to some of the other writings in the New Testament. He writes on this real practical level, and what does he say? He says, how do you know? He says, they went out from us because they were never of us. He's talking about the church. They went out of the church because they were never of the church. For if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that their deeds might be manifested. They were never of us. You say, well, I thought that guy was saved. Well, listen, when somebody comes down to an altar call, I don't go, 10 people got saved. I go, we'll see. You know, people go, 3,000 people came to the Lord. That's great. We'll see. In 5 years, where are they? Well, there's three of them. Well, there's the three. How do I know those three are predestined? Well, they're walking with the Lord, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. These things tie together perfectly. There's no contradiction at all. There's a sweet harmony. But we got to humble our hearts and look at the Scriptures in its context. And brothers and sisters, don't let the enemy rip you off. Because Jesus Christ wants you to know this morning, His Father has you, had you, and will have you in His mind from eternity past to eternity present right now to eternity future. He will never leave you, no, never, never forsake you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He chose you in Christ. He bought you by Christ's blood. He's called you to be an adopted son. He's predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's done. You got found it. You can stand on it. And you can begin to worship the Lord. And you can do this. And let me close with it. Verse 6. As it says in verse 5, to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You know what you can do? You can praise the Lord. You can give Him glory for the great grace which is upon your life and mine. And we can say here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace glory. Be magnified, God. You are worthy of my salvation. You are the one that deserves praise and honor. And Lord, here I am. Living sacrifice. What else am I going to do? You know, like Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's building on all those doctrinal truths. That's right where he says, if any man be in Christ, there's no condemnation. None. What condemnation is there? God loved you before you sinned. And he knew you'd sin. And he saved you after you sinned. And when you were still a sinner, he died for you. Now, if he did not withhold his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with his son also right now, presently, give us all things freely? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, received the condemnation, and furthermore is risen again. And he's sitting at the right hand of God that you might approach God. He's always living to make intercession with his blood for you. Come in boldly. We are more than conquerors through these things, he says. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Scratching the surface. I'm just pulling out some of the verses. I could just teach a message on quoting verses on this and take up the whole time. Think we should do that. You're right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for that great grace that's upon our lives. You are God. And Lord, when we think of you, I pray that you would give us a fuller understanding of the Godhead. And that we wouldn't be, Lord, just immature Christians, God, but that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we grow in knowledge, we are obviously going to grow in your grace, because that's what the knowledge is about. And so, Father, this morning, help us to understand your role that you played, Lord, in our salvation, your love that you gave, Lord, for our salvation, Lord, how you picked us and chose us and called us, Lord, and, Lord, are doing a work in us through, Lord, your Spirit. We thank you and pray that, God, when we say that name, God, it wouldn't be, Lord, in vain. God, but when we say your name, we would recognize that we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that Holy Trinity, in that awesome majesty, and that, God, we would give you the praise and honor due that holy name, the name of Yahweh. We worship and praise and commit our hearts, our lives, our church, and our world to you. In Jesus' name, amen.